Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. This morning, my name is Robin. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. I'm one of the ministers. This morning, I was sitting by my wife, and she looked around. And she says, "Wow, no one is here. They're all out of town." And I said, "This is the faithful remnant." So one thing I learned when we moved to the D.C. area was when there is a major holiday, people get out of town. And so thank you for sticking around, for being here. I'd like to open us with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into our lesson this morning. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call that we have to live as exiles in a foreign land. As we are here this morning, we are appreciative of our freedoms. We're appreciative of the country where we live in. There's no other place that we would want to be. Father, we also know that we belong to a kingdom not of this world, to a kingdom that is breaking into this world, to a kingdom that is moving. And Father, we sometimes lose sight of that. Help us to remain faithful. As we read and study this last lesson this morning on exile, Father, help us to be reminded of your constant presence, of your constant goodness. And may the words and the message that is spoken this morning be yours and for your glory. And pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in 2011, in August of 2011, the entertainment media, the paparazzi, the world went crazy because of a wedding that was taking place. Kim Kardashian was marrying a guy named Chris Humphries. And because of the popular television show that her family had, Keeping Up with the Kardashians, I expect none of you to know what I'm talking about there. God bless you. It was televised on cable networks. It was the wedding of the century. Beautiful. Everything you can imagine. The glitz, the glam, the white dress, the handsome athletic groom, the cake, and the TV ratings. It was a dream. And then in October, just 72 days later, they got a divorce. This beautiful couple were done 72 days after saying, "Till death do us part." In fact, it started so perfect on the outside, and it ended so tragically. So there's that story. But another thing happened just a little before there. Actually, earlier that year, a man died at the age of 105. But 1 year before that, he and his wife set a Guinness World Record for being the longest married couple. The couple's name was Zalmyra and Herbert Fisher. They celebrated, 1 year before Kim Kardashian, they celebrated 86 years of marriage. So he actually died in February of 2011, the same year as that wedding. And upon his death, the record was set at 86 years, 290 days. And when they were interviewed about how their marriage had been able to last so long, they said, "With each day that passed, our relationship was more solid and secure." They asked, "Well, had communication gotten easier over time?" And they said, "Well, the children are grown, so we talk more now. We can enjoy our time on the porch or our rocking chairs together." He died in 2011 at 105, and 2 years later, she died at 105. See, great starts will grab the headlines, but it's great finishes that establish legacies. I've done enough weddings in my life, and I've experienced some really nice, beautiful weddings. But here's what I've learned. The beauty of the wedding ceremony has nothing to do with the future of the marriage. It's hard. It's not that it's hard to start. That first year of marriage, those of you who are married, that first year, sometimes there are moments you go, "What have I done?" Not that I ever did, Mary. But I love the story of the fishers, because it's not that the marriage starts out great, it's that the race is hard and they continue to do that. Through their lives, they had dealt with so much adversity. This man and woman had seen, they had gone through the Great Depression, they had gone through World War II, the Civil Rights era, the fall of the Berlin Wall. They saw all of these things happen in their lifetime, and yet they were consistent and strong in their commitment to each other and to God. And I think that's why we remember Daniel. Some of the comments that people have talked to me about is like, well, I haven't read Daniel like that before. Wow, I haven't thought of it like that. Because what we see with Daniel is that he never tired and he never wavered in his commitment to God. He never retired from the mission of God. As a young teenager, he and so many others were taken into captivity to Babylon. And by the time we get to where we're going to be today, Daniel has lived in Babylon around 70 years. He's near his 80s, or probably is in his 80s, and he has lived his entire adult life in exile. But we remember him and his faith because it had a lasting impact. And I hope you see, as we've studied through the book of Daniel, just three chapters, and today we'll be in chapter 6. And I want to go in and get you can open your Bibles, your Bible app to Daniel 6. What I hope that you've seen that in the narrative, the book of Daniel has so much to say to us today as we live as exiles in Babylon, and that we can serve God in Babylon, and that we can serve Babylon for God. Daniel served Babylon well, but he served Babylon second. So today we conclude this series and what it means to be in exile and how to live here. So Daniel chapter 6. And the question that I want to ask is, how do we live to the end in such areas where there's so much diversity and adversity? How do we remain faithful in exile? And so last week we're in chapter 3. We talked about the fiery furnace. And we're jumping ahead a couple of chapters. So let me catch you up to where we are. So not only did Daniel's faith last all his life, it lasted throughout the Babylonian Empire. When we introduced to Daniel, he's captured under King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about him in the first four chapters of Daniel, and so he is no longer on the scene. Another ruler takes after him. And then in chapter 5, we read about that ruler's son, King Belshazzar. A lot of names, but at the end of chapter 5, that king is killed as the Babylonian Empire falls. And the next ruler who comes in is a guy named Darius the Mede. And that brings us to chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. It'll be on the screens as well. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. The satraps, that's kind of like governors. They're the regional governors. It's a weird word. We don't use that, but that's in case you wanted to know. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against the man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." The first thing I want you to see here is that living in Babylon faithfully will get tested for integrity. Daniel is serving in a pagan culture with competence and excellence. He didn't choose the culture, but that's where he is, and that's where God has him, and that's where he's going to serve. So Daniel understands that his faith is personal, but it's not private. And some of us need to hear that, because there's this foolish idea that we have that having faith is fine as long as you keep that to yourself and it never enters the public arena. And I'm not saying you shove it in people's faces, but your faith doesn't just stop when you leave your house or you leave your car. Sometimes we talk about praying on your way to work, praying on your way in the VRE or the metro, praying it doesn't break down, praying the person next to you is wearing deodorant. It doesn't stop once you get out of your house. And then when you're interacting with people, your faith shapes and informs every part of your life. Because lasting faith shapes who we are. So Daniel didn't have faith that only belonged in one area of his life and not his public life. He understood that faith had to inform his job. And that's why he was known as being trustworthy. That's why you couldn't find corruption in Daniel on the job. He's not doing things he shouldn't be doing. And that's why you couldn't find negligence in Daniel, where he should be doing the things, but he's not doing them. Daniel understood that something that everyone living in Babylon needs to understand, the marketplace is the very best mission field. So this past week, Tim Keller passed away. And I have greatly, greatly benefited from his writings and his teachings over the years. He was a pastor in New York, and some of you have read some of his books. And he wrote this book called Every Good Endeavor because people were starting to ask the question, well, maybe I need to just drop everything I'm doing, my job, and go into the mission field or go into seminary. And here's what he said. A job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it for them rather than for yourself. And so our work can be a calling too if it is reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interests. He says, our daily work can be a calling only if it's reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. And what he's saying in this entire book is look at where you are now as mission, as ministry. Don't look at like something else, oh, I need to go off to another country. Maybe you do, maybe God is calling you to that. But he's saying right now, where you are is a mission field. Because here's the deal. Your work is a mission field, not because it's a job, but because God has given you a task to make disciples, and it takes place in every area of your life. So many of you, as I've said in this series, you are Daniels. You are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. You are in these places that I will never be able to be in. When I first moved here, one of our members was leaving, and he had a retirement ceremony at the Pentagon. And I had to go like through 10 layers of security and still be escorted just to get in the building. Some of you just walk in there like, beep, hey, how you doing? You know, you're in places that I will never be able to get to freely. But the people you work with, they're going to know if you're consistent. They're going to know if you're inconsistent as you live out your faith. And integrity is so convincing, but it can also be quite convicting as people realize that you're living by a standard that they could reach, but maybe they don't. So right now, our country is in a deadlock on a great many things. Compromise is challenging because it's not about what's best for the country, but what's best for me and my political agenda. As they try to climb the ladder of success. But in the past decade or so, it just seems like the situation has eroded so rapidly due to elected officials turning into middle school type tactics. Forgive me, middle schoolers. Taunting, bullying, corruption. Now, by the way, this isn't new. Study American history, and you'll see that this starts showing up pretty early on, but it kind of gets, hey, we're all getting along, and then it comes back again. And then we start celebrating that. How did we get here? Because for so long, we have heard vote platform, not personality. Vote issues and not character. And that agenda is more important than integrity. And when you push integrity out, what you are left with is division and deceit and disgrace. And that's what we see is going on with Daniel's coworkers. Like Daniel was a threat to them because of his integrity. And they knew that they had to get him out of that seat of power. And their only hope was to find something that has to do with the law of his God because Daniel is not going to change his allegiance. Verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as grouped to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, Satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, should be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persian, which cannot be repealed. And so King Darius put the decree in writing. The way to get to Daniel, the way to get him in trouble was pretty easy. They knew this. Target the very area that you know he will not compromise on. Remember, at the beginning of this book that we read that Daniel and his friends were from royal heritage, and the goal of the Babylonians was assimilation. We're going to teach you our ways, teach you our language, give you new names. We want you to be like us. Because Babylon gets loyalty that way. And Daniel, as we've talked about regularly, he could have gone two different ways. He could have assimilated, or he could have completely just rejected it and found himself at the end of a spear. However, or fire pit, or lion's den. But Daniel chose the way that the prophet Jeremiah described. We read this in week one. Jeremiah 29, famous for verse 11, but early on, God says this: when you're in Babylon, build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. Daniel worked and prayed to his God for the city as he had always done. And what he's showing us is that living faithfully in exile means that we are honoring God above all else. Daniel doesn't stop allegiance to God because a law was passed. What it does is propels him to go to God. So this week, another outrage over something that happened in a retailer. And it was a pretty big deal, I guess. Merchandise that they put in their store was not necessarily places, it should put in places that maybe it shouldn't be. I don't know. And I saw my Facebook news feed was filled with angry rants and opinions and have they lost their minds? And of course I had no idea what they were talking about. And I realized that the purpose of their rants was they're saying, we're taking a stand to let everybody know about it. They were shocked. They were appalled at what they had seen. And I as I prayed through it, I kept thinking and I just thought that we need to stop being shocked when Babylon acts like Babylon. Like, we need to stop being shocked when Babylon doesn't act like Christian. I think it's because we've bought into this idea that this is a Christian nation, and so therefore it should act Christian. It is Babylon. And instead of ranting, we need to spend more time doing what Daniel does. Daniel, when he heard, is my Louisiana coming out. When Daniel hears it's illegal to pray to God, he could have easily rationalized and stopped praying. He could have thought, I've been praying to God for so long, if I stop for 30 days, it's going to be fine. He could have thought, I'll just hide my prayers. I'll still pray, but I'm not going to let anybody know about my faith. Because here's the deal, crisis doesn't tend to create who you are. What crisis does is it reveals who you are. Who you are shows up when things are bad. Daniel couldn't flaunt his prayer life, but he didn't flaunt it on purpose because he wasn't going to hide it. Look at verse 10. When Daniel heard that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Now, how could Daniel maintain his allegiance to God? Like, he had set his life on these certain rhythms. He prayed, and praying three times a day is a regular practice for a Jew. He knows that he has to nurture his faith. He has to keep his prayer life healthy, his soul healthy, and prayer is huge and critical to Daniel. He didn't save a prayer for a crisis. He didn't use it as a fire escape. Instead, it was how he nurtured his soul when preparing for a crisis that would come. See, many of us state, we'll never deny Jesus. And we're willing to die for our faith. When things are illegal, we're going to be faithful. But when things are free now, I struggle sometimes just to simply pray. And you and I are fortunate to live in a nation where we can exercise our right to assemble freely and to worship without fear of the government showing up. We have the freedom to choose, we have the freedom to act, and we have the freedom to abstain. But I think sometimes that our freedoms have made us lazy. We elect people to be the hands and the feet of Jesus for us. And then we get angry when they don't act like Jesus. The history of the church, there are orphanages because Christianity began them. There's foster care because Christianity began it. And somewhere along the line, we thought the government could do that better than we could. And while the Constitution protects my right to practice religion, it's not what stops me or compels me to act if I live by the Holy Spirit. So why did Daniel do this in the window? Here's a couple of things, just thoughts. I kept thinking, he's not keeping his prayer life private. Like, he's literally going and sitting in the window like, yeah, they're going to see you. Daniel knew that God was watching how he responded. Maybe that's one reason. He didn't care who else was seeing this. And that will help you in Babylon. When you're worried about, I don't want anybody to see me do this. And we remember that no matter what the test is, no matter the situation, if we remember, though, that God sees what's going on. Because what Daniel is saying here is it's more dangerous to get disconnected from God than it is to be disapproved by culture. The other thing here that may actually be going on is Daniel is facing Jerusalem. And what he's showing is this is where my allegiance lies. It's not in the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God. And that's why when they came to arrest him, Daniel stays calm. We don't read about him, you know, cutting anybody's ear off. He's just there. He's calm. So these men come and they arrest him and they catch him in the act and they bring him before the king. And then when things start in our lives get challenging, we want to take the matter in our own hands and we want to try to get some sense of control. But Daniel doesn't do that. We have no record of that. Daniel is there. He doesn't argue. His allegiance is to God. It's never been up for grabs. We've read that every week. The king has no choice but to put him to death because he can't disobey the law. And so, look, verse 16. So the king gave the order. And they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep because the king was convicted by Daniel's integrity. Daniel is resting better in the den with lions than the king is in his comfortable bed. Because Daniel knows that when we live faithfully in exile, it means that we are trusting that God has the last word. When you do what is right, it doesn't always go well, does it, sometimes around here in this world? You do the right choice, people are gonna, why are you doing that? That's not right. That's not the way things should be. But we can trust God with the results. Daniel's courage doesn't depend on his knowing the outcome. Like, Daniel doesn't know what's going to happen if he's thrown into that lion's den. We talked about this last week. It's the same kind of story. We don't know. Daniel doesn't know that God is going to protect him or not, but he knows that his faith will not waver in this moment. He trusts God. Sometimes we miss the power of this story because I think we know how it ends. But what makes this a great story is not how Daniel got into the lion's den. He didn't know if he could get out. He didn't know what would happen, but he knew who he was going to be. He knew where he was going to stand, and he knew who had his allegiance, and he would let God have the last word. Because here's the deal. Promise, faith doesn't promise that you're going to get the last word. Faith trusts the promise that God will have it. And he does. So at the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel with an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel said, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, probably for many of you, you learned this story as a kid. You learned it with a little flannograph, you know, little felt pictures that you would draw out, and there's the lions. I always thought that was a fun part, and we would pretend, what if the lions actually ate him? That was fun for us as kids. That's not how it happened. But this story was also used by many Christians for many centuries as a parallel to Jesus, as a precursor, because they were both, Daniel and Jesus were both framed by people who were jealous of them. They were both arrested and after they prayed. They both had government officials who wanted to release them. They both entrusted themselves to God. They were both placed in a hole covered with a stone. And they were vindicated because they trusted in Yahweh. So as we end, how do you outlast Babylon? When you remember that God has the last word, and that last word is resurrection. You and I can get wrapped up into everything that's happening. Look, there's this, one of my favorite movies, TV series is Band of Brothers. It's Memorial Day weekend. You should watch it if you can. And there's this one scene. Paratroopers come down, and one guy is so afraid, and he hides behind a rock. And there's a fight going on, and you see him, and he just can't fight. Fast forward, and you get later, and he's with another group of guys, and a commanding officer walks by and he confesses. He says, "Sir, I'm sorry. I was afraid and I couldn't fight." And the officer says, "Do you know why you were afraid, Private? It's because you think that you're going to get out of here alive." He says, "When you think about the fact that you're already dead, then you can do the mission at hand." You and I probably aren't going to lose our lives physically for the gospel. That's probably not likely to happen here. What's harder for us is to lose ourselves. It's so hard for me to die to my own opinions, to die to my own way of life, to die to my just what everything else around me tells me, this is how you live, because that's what Babylon does. And it's so much harder for us to get to the place where we go, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow God faithfully because I'm already dead and I'm alive in Jesus Christ. Resurrection is the last word that God has. So the book of Revelation, in a couple of weeks, we're going to study the seven churches in there. And it's a remarkable book. And what's interesting is people have argued and they've been so scared of Revelation because they're like, oh, bowls of wrath. I don't know what that means. There's all these things that happen regularly with Revelation, and people kind of look at it, it's just about the end times, and there's parts of it, yes. What Revelation is exactly what Daniel is. It's a book that's saying, do not assimilate. Do not let Rome, Babylon, dictate your life. And it's a reminder that Babylon doesn't have the last word. So I want to read this to you, just a couple of passages from Revelation. "And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And he will wipe every tear away from every eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So it's the year 203. The Roman government as a whole isn't necessarily persecuting Christians, but in all these different provinces and areas, it's starting to happen frequently. And the 22-year-old girl by the name of Perpetua is arrested. And she grew up as a young, she has just had a baby. She grew up in a family that wasn't Christian. And her father, who's trying to really keep her out of the end game of what happens when you're arrested, gets her to try to make simple concession to the Romans. And he says, look, just say, Rome, I will worship you. And she says, I can't. And she says, can a vase be called anything else but a vase? And her father says, no. And she says, well, so too I cannot be called anything other than what I am. I am a Christian. And so the governor also apparently didn't want to kill her. And he called on her and he said, have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors. And she said, I will not. She retorted, They said, are you a Christian? And she said very plainly, yes, I am. And the governor had her father beaten in front of her to try to convince her and to get her to come to her senses, but she did not cave in. And so she, along with other followers of Jesus who had been arrested, were sent to the Roman arena for execution. And once in the arena, Perpetua led the Christians in singing a psalm. And one by one, the Christians, male and female, were murdered either by animals or an Egyptian gladiator. A bull rammed Perpetua and tossed her into the air, tearing her clothing and ripping her leg to the bone. And she stood and she fixed her clothing and she straightened her hair. She said, and the way that the people who were recording this said, for it's not right for a martyr to die with their hair in disorder. And I thought, that's interesting. But then she doesn't want to make it look like she's mourning in her time of triumph. And as all these Christians were mauled by animals or picked off by gladiators, they continually ran to the aid of hurt friends. And at the end, those alive willingly walked to the center of the arena where they would be finished. And Perpetua, after being struck, took the hand of a gladiator and placed it to her throat and willingly gave her life in the name of the gospel. And there were plenty of spectators there. They watched what happened. They were disgusted by Christians. They called Christians atheists. But most assuredly, many came to know Jesus because of these martyrs. Not because of what they said, but because of their faithfulness, even until death. May those who come behind us find us faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection, that is the last word. Father, thank you for your spirit that moves within us. It is so challenging to not get wrapped up into living like Babylon. Father, I pray that you encourage us this week. Use us in situations. May your spirit speak to us through promptings and through only as the spirit can do to remind us, hey, even if today God doesn't remove you from this situation, he's still God and you are his. Help us to be like Jesus. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for Jesus and his love and your love. I pray in your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing. Our prayer team will be on the outside walls and our elders will be in the fronts. If you need someone to pray with you or talk, we'd love to do that. Let's sing.